Let's read from Matthew 22. This is the parable of the wedding feast. Beginning in Matthew 22, verse 1. And Jesus answered and spoke to them again by parables and said, "The kingdom of heaven is like a certain king who arranged a marriage for his son and sent out his servants to call those who were invited to the wedding, and they were not willing to come. Again, he sent out other servants, saying, 'Tell those who are invited, see, I have prepared my dinner. My oxen and fatted cattle are killed, and all things are ready. Come to the wedding.' But they made light of it and went their ways, one to his own farm, another to his business. And the rest seized his servants, treated them spitefully, and killed them. But when the king heard about it, he was furious. And he sent out his armies, destroyed those murderers, and burned up their city. Then he said to his servants, 'The wedding is ready, but those who were invited were not worthy. Therefore, go into the highways, and as many as you find, invite to the wedding.' So those servants went out into the highways and gathered together all whom they found, both bad and good, and the wedding hall was filled with guests. But when the king came in to see the guests, he saw a man there who did not have on a wedding garment. So he said to him, 'Friend, how did you come in here without a wedding garment?' And he was speechless. Then the king said to his servants, 'Bind him hand and foot, take him away, and cast him into outer darkness. There will be weeping and gnashing of teeth, for many are called, but few are chosen.'" In the parable tonight, Jesus tells us that the kingdom of heaven is like a king who arranged a marriage for his son. Isn't that a wonderful depiction of what church, what the kingdom of heaven is like? Church isn't a funeral. Church isn't a somber, sad occasion. Church isn't a business meeting. Church is a joyful and exciting, a blessed occasion. There was a marriage today in Kansas City. Kaylee and Brooks Criswell are now husband and wife, and it was a joyful experience, hopefully, for them in Kansas City today. And that's what the kingdom of heaven is like. That is God's interpretation of what church should be like. We are the bride of Christ, and a bride typically is excited at her marriage. She's nervous. She is expectant of the days to come, and that is how we should be. We should be expectant of the blessings of being the bride of Christ. Marriage is a continual theme throughout Scripture. Weddings, you might say, are all over the Bible. God loves weddings. In fact, he obviously created the institution of marriage. And I thought about it a little bit. Marriage occurs at the very beginning of the Bible. Adam and Eve are married. Marriage happens at the beginning of each of the dispensations. The patriarchal dispensation, Adam and Eve are married. The Mosaic covenant that God makes, the nation of Israel is married. It's really a marriage service that they engage in at the base of Mount Sinai. And then at the beginning of the Christian dispensation, where is Jesus when he does his first miracle? Well, he's at a wedding. And then in the book of Revelation, at the very end of Scripture, so the beginning, the middle, and the very end, Revelation talks about the marriage supper of the Lamb. And so God is interested in weddings. Paul says in Ephesians 5 that this is a great mystery, a mega mysterion in the Greek. And he says that the relationship of Christ and the church is like a bride and a groomsman, or a bridegroom rather. And Paul says that we are to be betrothed to Christ as a chaste virgin. So God loves marriage, and I think we can sense the momentousness, the magnitude of marriage in the Scripture. So the next time you're at a wedding and you see the bride walking down the aisle headed towards her bridegroom, reflect on how important that is in God's plan. Our marriages are given to us by God as a divine institution to portray, depict, represent, and illustrate the nature of the relationship between Christ and the church. That is really a magnificent, but also a slightly terrifying responsibility. Paul says in Corinthians that we are co-laborers with God, and sometimes we think about that in terms of being evangelists and and telling others about Christ and going out and spreading the gospel. But I think that we can also apply that in our marriages. Our marriages are one way that we are co-laborers with God, because in our marriages, we are showing glory to our Father. And that's a tall order, obviously. Husbands are to love their wives as Christ loves the church. And if that isn't frightening to the husbands that are here, I don't know what is. We're to love our wives as Christ loves the church. But wives are to submit themselves to the to their husbands as the church does to the Lord. And that also, given how flawed many of us are as husbands, that's a tall order as well. I think we should realize that as the world falls apart, as the culture falls apart in the 21st century around us, one way that we can evangelize others is through our marriages. And we might not be a preacher, we might not be an elder or deacon, but we most likely will be married. And if we are married, then we need to focus on our relationship with our spouse. And the way you treat your spouse either evangelizes for Christ or it brings shame upon Christ. No one will be interested in your religion if you're the man that mistreats his wife. And I think we've all seen that, haven't we? We've all seen men that spout religion and talk about Christ to your face and then mistreat their wives. And everybody knows about it. Nobody wants to be associated with that kind of religion. And it's true of the wife as well. If a wife isn't submissive to her husband, then that also brings shame upon Christ. Young people, when you're single, conduct yourselves in purity so that when you marry, you bring innocence and holiness to your spouse. That's a great gift that you can give your spouse, and it gives you a great chance of having a wonderful marriage. All right, so enough said about marriage. I just wanted to make that point that marriage is very important to God, and it should be to us. God hates divorce. Verse 2 of our parable, then, the kingdom of heaven is like a certain king who arranged a marriage for his son. And we find here that this king has gone to great effort to arrange a marriage for his son. And I thought about how God has gone to a great effort to make the marriage of his son impressive. God has given us the scripture. God has given us the prophets. God has given us so many wondrous blessings in nature. Sometimes people hang lights. I thought of the wedding tonight in Kansas City. I saw on Facebook that they were hanging lights for the wedding. And I thought, if we walk outside on a cloudless night, we look up and we see trillions of stars, quadrillions of stars that are found in the universe. And so in a sense, God has hung lights. God has arranged a marriage for his son. He has created a vast, immeasurable heaven to be witness to the marriage of his son. And that's why, by the way, the atheists say that we're not the center of the universe and that it is foolish and arrogant to think that humanity is the center of the universe. We're not, obviously. Christ and God are. But the marriage of the Lamb to the bride is the event of eternity. And God has decorated the universe to bear witness to his glory. And there's a day coming when the effort of this king, the king of heaven, to arrange the marriage will come to fruition. There's a day coming when the bride is going to be unveiled. I'm sure you know the book of Revelation. In Greek, the word is apocalypse. And that just simply means unveiling. The revelation is the unveiling. And brides used to be veiled. I don't know, it's not done as much anymore. But brides used to be veiled when they came down the aisle. And then the husband would lift the veil to reveal the bride. And that's the idea of the apocalypse, revealing the bride. And I had one verse that I wanted to read from Romans. If you want to turn over to the book of Romans, let's read Romans chapter 8. And verses 8 and 9. Romans chapter 8, verse 18 and 19. For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. For the earnest expectation of the creation eagerly waits for the revealing of the sons of God. That word there that's used twice, and once in verse 18 and once in verse 19, is apocalypto. It's the same verse or the same word that the book of Revelation is named after. And so there is an unveiling that is coming. And all of creation, all of the universe, all of the heavenly creation awaits the revealing of the sons of God, and that is the bride of Christ. And so the bride will be revealed. And so what the first point I have this evening is the king's majesty. The king's majesty. This king in verse 2 who arranges this marriage is the great father, the king of the universe. And let's pause for a moment to consider his augustness and grandeur. He is unlike any earthly potentate who has ever lived. Have you ever heard of a king who is perfect in justice and honor and power, who never has made an unwise decree, never spoken out of turn, never lied, never made a mistake? In our Heavenly Father, we have such a king. In the words of Joe Heisel, this king is omniscient. He knows everything. He is omnipresent. He is everywhere. He is omnipotent. He is all-powerful. He's omnivisual. He sees everything. And then Joe added that he is omnific. God is omnific. He made everything. The king who arranges this wedding made everything. He made all of the kingdom. And what a king our Father is to worship. Even more impressive, all of that is true, but this king is the very definition and meaning of love. Isn't that a wondrous thing? This great, perfect king who knows everything and has done everything and is all-powerful is also the definition of love. I like what John wrote, the elderly John, the apostle, in 1 John 4, verse 7. 1 John 4, verse 7. And he wrote to us as Christians, he said, "Beloved, let us love one another, for love is of God. And everyone who loves is born of God and knows God. He who does not love does not know God, for God is love." Isn't that a wonderful writing from the Apostle John? God is love. The creator of the cosmos is the essence of love. Whenever we want to know what love is, we turn to the Father and we behold love. Paul said of love in 1 Corinthians 13 that love never fails. And I think by extension you can say that God never fails. God will never fail despite all the wicked intrigues and machinations of men. My second point in this parable is the son's perfection. The son's perfection. So the great king arranges a marriage for his son. And let's notice the son. He's also mentioned to us in verse 2. And he is seeking a bride. The king is arranging a marriage for a son who is seeking the bride. Now, what sort of man is this son? Is he a spoiled, wicked, perverse son, like many princes would be? No, Philippians 2, verse 6 tells us about this son. It says, "Who being in the form of God did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant and coming in the likeness of men." This perfect son left the ivory palaces. He went out and he lived among the people. He made himself of no reputation and took on the form of a bondservant. Why did he do that? Why did this son take on the form of a bondservant? Well, it's because of the love that he has for his bride. If there's ever been a bridegroom who loves his bride, it is this son, God the Son. He made himself of no reputation. Let's listen to Paul again in Ephesians 5. We've referenced this earlier, but Ephesians chapter 5, verse 25 through 27. And this gives us a little bit of the feeling of how much this bridegroom, this son, loves his bride. It says, "Husbands, love your wives, just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for her, that he might sanctify and cleanse her with the washing of water by the word, that he might present her to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she should be holy and without blemish." This perfect son left the palace And he went out among the people because he loves the people. He loves the bride. And that's inexpressible love. When have you or I done such a thing? And the answer is, of course, we haven't. When have we made ourselves of no reputation? I haven't done that. We spend much of our time in life trying to make a reputation. We try to make ourselves well thought of by other people. But the Lord of glory made himself of no reputation, and he became a bondservant because he loves his bride. Never before has such a royal son been known in the universe. Perfect in every way, sinless, pure, noble, just, and majestic. Well, so we have the king who is majestic and perfect and powerful, and the definition of love. And we have the son who has gone into the world and made himself of no reputation so that he may marry his bride. But unfortunately, now the bad news, we have the citizen's rejection. The king's majesty, the son's perfection, but the citizen's rejection. And this is in verse 3. And we read there, the king arranged a marriage for his son and sent out his servants to call those who were invited to the wedding, and they were not willing to come. Have you ever heard of such a thing? This perfect king and this perfect son are arranging a wedding, and yet those who were invited were not willing to come. What would happen if you had a dinner and you invited your friends and your family, church members, and you went to great effort and worked tirelessly cleaning the house and making the food, and then people just didn't show up. And really there was no excuse. They just weren't interested in coming. And that is what the citizens of this nation said. And of course we're talking about the Jews, the descendants of Abraham, the nation of Israel. Jeremy taught us last night how they were wicked vine dressers in Matthew chapter 21. They took no pleasure in this wedding. And of course, by taking no pleasure in the wedding, they are rejecting the son. They are rejecting the son of the great king. And how can they be so callous to be not willing to go to this wedding? And it's an easy question to ask, but we should be introspective and ask ourselves, are we any different? Are we any different in the 21st century? Are we always willing to do what God wishes us to do? Are we always willing to come to church? Sometimes we say, well, I can't do that. But really what it boils down to most of the time is, I won't do that. I won't have that, and I won't obey that. It's difficult for us to not have hardened and rebellious hearts. Listen to Paul, again in Romans, if you want to flip back over to Romans in chapter 2. Paul speaks here about hard hearts. And I don't think he's speaking just about the Jews, but he's also speaking about us. And it is possible that we can have hardened hearts. Romans chapter 2, verse 5. But in accordance with your hardness and your impenitent heart, you are treasuring up for yourself wrath in the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God, who will render to each one according to his deeds. Eternal life to those who by patient continuance in doing good seek for glory, honor, and immortality. But to those who are self-seeking and do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, indignation and wrath, tribulation and anguish on every soul of man who does evil, of the Jew first and also of the Greek. But glory, honor, and peace to everyone who works what is good, to the Jew first and also the Greek. For there is no partiality with God. Shahe pointed that out in his sermon Thursday night. There is no partiality with God. And Paul tells us that if we have a hard, unrepentant heart and we do not obey the truth, then we are treasuring up for yourselves wrath. Isn't that an odd way to say that? Treasuring up wrath. Wrath is what you are storing up if you have a heart that refuses to obey. The wicked vine dressers were not willing to come, and sometimes we are not willing to come to God. But God, conversely, is not willing that any should perish. Here's humanity over here with an unwillingness to obey, but then we have God who is not willing that any should perish. 2 Peter 3:9. And so then we have verse 4 of our parable. Verse 4 says, again, he sent out other servants, saying, tell those who are invited, see, I have prepared my dinner. My oxen and fatted cattle are killed, and all things are ready. Come to the wedding. The great king, the majestic king here, even though he has been rebuffed by his citizens, he gives another opportunity. And he sends out more servants, and he says, all things are ready. I couldn't help but look up Charles Gabriel, who was a songwriter who lived in the 1800s. You most likely have heard of him. He wrote about 7,000 songs. And among his songs are Send the Light, The Way of the Cross Leads Home, Will the Circle Be Unbroken, Higher Ground, Brighten the Corner Where You Are, I Stand Amazed, His Eye is on the Sparrow, and many more. And when he read this parable about the king saying to the citizens, all things are ready, he wrote a song called All Things Are Ready. And it goes, all things are ready, come to the feast. Come, for the table now is spread. Ye famishing, ye weary, come, and thou shall be richly fed. That's Charles Gabriel who wrote that song. And the king reaches out. He reaches out to the citizens again, and he tells them, I've killed the oxen and the cattle, and the feast is ready for you. My dinner is prepared. His anger is not aroused yet. The Lord is merciful and gracious. Psalm 103, slow to anger and abounding in mercy. One thing you can be sure of, young people, sometimes people will say, they'll question religion by saying, what an evil God the Bible has, and a God who strikes people dead, and a God who sends lightning bolts from heaven upon his creation. One thing you can be sure of, God is not an evil, unforgiving God. God is long-suffering. God is slow to anger. God is abounding. And don't ever doubt that. He's abounding in mercy. Don't let anyone ever tell you that God is cruel to his creation. But now let's read, continuing in this idea of the rejection of the citizens, verses 5 and 6. They made light of it, and they went their way, one to his own farm, another to his business. And the rest seized his servants, treated them spitefully, and killed them. This is in accordance with Jeremy's sermon last night of the wicked vine dressers. They wanted the vineyard for themselves, and so they killed those who the Lord had sent to them. There are only three times that I'm aware of, and I may be wrong in this, but only three times in Scripture that I'm aware of that Jesus wept. Jesus wept over Lazarus in John 11:35. Jesus wept in the Garden of Gethsemane. Hebrews 5 verse 7 tells us that. And then Jesus wept over the city of Jerusalem the week of the crucifixion that I erased a few minutes ago, but over here on the board, Shahe had this week listed, and Jesus wept over the city. It's been spoken of by both Jeremy and Shahe how this last week Jesus was reaching out to the Jews, trying to get the Jews to turn from their way, and even though they were about to kill him, he wept over the city. And this is in Luke 19, but I'm going to read from Matthew 23 in verse 37. Jesus said, Matthew 23, verse 37, O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the one who kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to her, how often I wanted to gather your children together as a hen gathers her chicks under her wings. Again, this phrase, but you were not willing. The people rejected God's will. And then finally in verse 7, when the king heard about how his servants were killed, they were going out to tell people about the wedding, and they were killed. The king heard about it. He was furious. He sent his armies, destroyed those murderers, and burned up their city. And of course, you know what this refers to, this destruction of Jerusalem. The 5th Legion, the Macedonica Legion, the 12th Legion, the Fulminata Legion, the 15th Legion, the Apollinaris, and the 10th, Caesar's Legion, surrounded the city. Caesar's Legion encamped on the Mount of Olives. And they led all the pilgrims into the city. It was Passover, and they led all the pilgrims into the city, but they didn't let anybody out. And then the city was besieged, and 1 million people died, and the city was destroyed. Hebrews 10, beginning in verse 29. Let's read Hebrews 10, verse 29. Of how much worse punishment do you suppose will he be thought worthy who has trampled the Son of God underfoot, counted the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified a common thing, and insulted the Spirit of grace? For we know him who said, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. And again, the Lord will judge his people. Verse 31, it is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of a living God. Judgment came to the rejecters of truth, the aggressors against peace, and the abusers of justice. And that brings us to our next point, which is an amazing part of this parable, and that is the Gentiles' approbation. The Gentiles' approbation. And approbation is just a $5 word that means acceptance. The Gentiles' acceptance by God. So God, now, in verse 8 and 9 and 10, the king says to his servants, the wedding is ready, but those who were invited were not worthy. Therefore, go out into the highways, and as many as you find, invite to the wedding. So the servants went out into the highways and gathered together all whom they found, both bad and good. And the wedding hall was filled with guests. And so, why are we in the church tonight? We're in the church because of God's acceptance of us, his approbation of us. We have wicked forefathers as Gentiles. We have people that committed great crimes against God. And yet, God, the king, sent out servants into the highways. And when we think of highway, it's the opposite of what this word means. We think of a highway as a main thoroughfare. This is a back road. The king says, go out into the back roads. Go onto the country roads, the boundaries, the borders, the gravel roads, and find those people out there who are penniless and destitute spiritually, and bring them in. Jeremy read from Isaiah quite a bit in his sermon. I want to read one verse, at least one verse, maybe one more here. Isaiah 49, verse 6, God speaking of his son says, indeed, he says, it is too small a thing that you should be my servant to raise up the tribes of Jacob and to restore the preserved ones of Israel. I will also give you as a light to the Gentiles, that you should be my salvation to the ends of the earth. Isn't that amazing? In Genesis, that God says, you, my son, will be a light to the Gentiles and salvation to the ends of the earth. And we are a recipient of God's amazing divine mercy today. We stand at the table of God because of his salvation that he has sent out. And then finally, we have one last thing. We may be getting a little bit too low here on the board, but the sinner's indecency. The sinner's indecency. And this is a little bit of a twist to the parable, and really this is the one that applies to us the most. The destruction of the city, the destruction of the citizens who had been invited refers to the Jews. But now we're talking about a hall filled with Gentile guests. And the king now arrives. The wedding hall has been filled with these guests, and the king comes to see the guests. Verse 11, when the king came in to see the guests, he saw a man there who did not have on a wedding garment. So he said to him, friend, how did you come in here without a wedding garment? And he was speechless. Then the king said to his servants, bind him hand and foot, take him away, and cast him into outer darkness. There will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. And this is a frightening thing, is it not? That you've been invited to the wedding feast of Jesus, you're part of the church, and the king comes and says, why don't you have on a wedding garment? And you are thrown into hell, thrown into eternal punishment. I want you to notice that the king calls this person a friend there. And there are two words in Greek that are translated friend. And the first is philos. And this is the one that is used most often. And it is the one that Jesus used of his disciples in John 15, verse 15. He said, I no longer call you servants, I call you friends. And in James 2, verse 23, the great Abraham is called the friend of God. And when God says Abraham is my friend, he says he is a philos. He is the philos of God. Now, what word is this word that we find in this parable here? Well, it's heteros. Heteros. It's a different word, this word for friend. And it is really loosely translated false friend. friend. It's only used four times in the New Testament. Matthew is the only one who uses it. The Gospel of Matthew is the only place that it is found, and I'll list the four times it's used. It's used in Matthew 20, in the and I don't have the verse, but there are those who murmur behind the back of the owner of the vineyard when the pay is different for those who are called early and those who are called, or the pay is the same for those who are called early and those who are called late. They are called friends because they are murmurers. They are false friends. The complaining children of Matthew 11 who call out to their false friends, that's this word is also used there. And then, most importantly, it's used in Matthew 26, verses 48 through 50. Matthew 26, 48 through 50. And here is the context that this word, hataros, friend, is used. Now his betrayer had given them a sign, saying, "Whomever I kiss, he is the one. Seize him." Immediately he went up to Jesus and said, "Greetings, Rabbi," and kissed him. But Jesus said to him, "Friend, hataros, why have you come?" That's the same word there that's used in this parable. So when the king comes into the wedding hall and he sees a man without a wedding garment, he says to him, hataros, the same word that Jesus uses of Judas when Judas betrays him. And so I have 3 points about this wedding garment now. How is it that we are to wear a wedding garment in the Lord's church, in his kingdom? And the first point I have is that God gives us the garment. God gives us the garment. Adam and Eve were given garments by God, and all those that enter the wedding hall are handed a wedding garment. Imagine now you're one of these people in the highways and the byways, and you're poor, you may be homeless, you don't have anything, you certainly don't have an expensive set of clothing. Your clothing is tattered, falling off of you. And so you're invited by these servants to go to this wedding of the son of the king. And as you enter the wedding hall, they provide you with a garment. And so this man who's called Hataros, was given a wedding garment, but he did not put it on. And so we should realize that God is the only one that can provide this wedding garment. Isaiah, I want to quote from Isaiah 61, verse 10. Isaiah 61, verse 10. Isaiah said, "He has clothed me with garments of salvation. He has covered me with a robe of righteousness. As a bridegroom decks himself with ornaments, as a bride adorns herself with jewels." God gives us a garment of salvation. Do you remember what the father said to the prodigal son in Luke 15 when he returned in repentance? He said, "Bring the best robe and put it on him. He is dead. He was dead and is alive. He was lost and is found." So God provides the garment. Now, a second point is that we must put it on. We must put this garment on. God provides the garment, but we must put the garment on. And this man that came into the wedding hall and was given a garment did not put on the garment. And we find this throughout the scripture. In Genesis 35, Jacob was convicted of the idolatry that was in his camp, and he said to his household, this is 35 verse 2, "Put away the foreign gods that are among you, purify yourselves and change your garments." The Lord said to Moses at the wedding ceremony at Mount Sinai in Exodus 19, "Go to the people and consecrate them today and tomorrow and let them wash their clothes." Wash their clothes, he said. Naaman the Syrian, who had leprosy, was told to wash in the Jordan River. He had to do something. He couldn't wash just anywhere. He had to do it 7 times. That's 2 Kings chapter 5. Ananias told Paul, "Why are you waiting? Arise and be baptized and wash away your sins, calling on the name of the Lord." And Peter tells us in 1 Peter 3:21, "There is an antitype which now saves us, baptism." And so we have a part in this plan of salvation. God provides us with the garment that we can clothe ourselves, as Isaiah says, in righteousness. But we must take steps to obey the gospel plan of salvation, to put the garment on. And then my last point on this is that we must continue to keep it clean. We must continue to keep it clean. if you spill something on your garment, if you're in this wedding hall and you're at this wedding of the son and you spill spaghetti sauce on your garment, then the attendants will provide you with another garment. Isn't that a wonderful thing? And you can go and say, I have ruined my garment. And they will say, great, here's another garment for you, and you may go back to the feast. That's the way it is with us. If we soil our wedding garment, we can have that garment cleansed by repenting, confessing that sin, and going before the Lord. Philippians 2, verse 12, Paul said, therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. John said in 1 John 1, verse 6, if we say that we have fellowship with him and walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. He said in 1 John 2, 3 and 5, by this we know that we know him if we keep his commandments. He who says, I know him and does not keep his commandments is a liar, and the truth is not in him. By this we know, he says, that we are in him. And then finally in Revelation 19, verses 7 and 8, this is speaking of the marriage of the Lamb. It says, let us be glad and rejoice and give him glory, for the marriage of the Lamb has come, and his wife has made herself ready. And to her it was granted to be arrayed in fine linen, clean and bright, for the fine linen is the righteous acts of the saints. And so we obey God. That's a righteous act. We obey God's commandments and his teachings. And when we sin and when we err, when we don't visit someone we should, or when we say words of gossip about someone that we shouldn't, we sin and maybe we commit a sin of impurity. We go before the Lord and before our brethren if necessary, and we ask God for forgiveness and we continue to keep our garment clean. And so that man in the wedding hall had failed at that responsibility. He had not put on his garment, and he had not kept his garment clean. And Jesus ends this parable then by saying in verse 14, many are called, but few are chosen. We should always keep that in mind. Again, this parable, Jesus, the context of this parable, of course, is the Pharisees and Sadducees, the wicked vine dressers. But now, this part of the parable is to us also. Many are called, but few are chosen. If we're in the Lord's house tonight and we've soiled our garments and we have a hard, impenitent, and stony heart about our sin, then we are lost. And on the day of judgment, when God brings that to our attention, your reaction or my reaction will be the same as the man in this parable. Did he say anything? Jesus says he was speechless. The most profane, loudmouth atheist on the day of judgment won't have a word to say. There won't be any excuses. There won't be any argument. The glory of God will overshine all human explanation. And we, if we are found without our garment, will be speechless. Well, in summary, in conclusion then, the universe is awaiting this wedding supper. The creation earnestly waits for the glory of the sons of God when they will be revealed. When the stars sing, the apocalypto, the revelation, the movement from bondage into liberty. Paul uses a metaphor of birth in Romans 8. Creation labors and birth pains in expectation. Hope will, on that day, become redemption. So let us labor to not have hard hearts. Let us labor not to lose faith. Let us continue to do good, to seek after righteousness, and to be humble and to be repentant of any sin that we have in our life.